Welcome to the SermonCoach.com podcast. I'm your host, Dean Wilson. We're talking today with Dr. David Maines, the executive director of SermonCoach.com. It's our desire to help pastors create effective, life-transforming sermons. In today's podcast, we once again continue an analysis of the Sermon Coach method for developing life-transforming sermons. As I've mentioned before, a minister using the Sermon Coach method begins by choosing a subject. Then the minister must determine what response he or she desires from the congregation. Next, the minister must provide some how-tos that will clearly and concisely point the congregation to the desired response. The minister must also suggest some reasonable time frame or how long it will take before the congregation begins to realize the value that will come from the response. And lastly, the minister should construct a single sentence that sums up the subject and response. Such a sentence will give the congregation a memory hook to help them remember the substance of a given sermon. As one who preaches, you can use the Sermon Coach method to develop every individual sermon that you preach. You can also use it to develop an entire series of messages. Today's podcast continues a set of podcasts that intend to illustrate how to create an effective sermon series. To do so, we're sharing a series of messages that Dr. David Maines wrote for his Chapel of the Air radio broadcast nearly 30 years ago. These broadcasts center on the book of Isaiah, and the complete series consists of 19 sermons, including 4 dramatic presentations. Using the concepts illustrated by this series, a minister could begin a similar series in September and preach all through the fall months, culminating in Advent. Today's message is entitled, A Day of Accounting. It originally aired on Thursday, October 13th, 1983. David, if you will, please share this message with us, okay?
Most people don't care much for warnings, especially if they're about something they already know they shouldn't be doing. Including a threat of punishment can make them bristle, and if similar actions in the past have already brought them pain, additional words of warning can even prompt an emotional outburst. That's why I doubt whether the prophet Isaiah was the most popular figure of his day. See, he had been called to sound a warning regarding God's judgment of his own people. The reasons for this have been repeated quite often during our extended study this year of the 8th century B.C. prophets. A precise setting for Isaiah's words was established here last week. First, in Jerusalem, there was the faithful carrying out of the Jewish religious ceremonies, but mainly it was mere tradition as opposed to being substantive. Second, expanded evidence of this being so was the presence of widespread idolatry throughout the land. Though Judah had to have known better, still her people earnestly courted numerous gods instead of giving Jehovah their exclusive worship. Finally, the populace of this southern kingdom was not righteous. Instead, the nation was characterized by drunkenness, lust, lying, greed, rebellion, bloodshed, bribery, injustice. It was so bad, Isaiah actually charged that you call evil good and good evil. This combination of empty religious ritual, idolatry, and open sin was why a good part of the prophet's message was that there was a day of terrible judgment ahead. Now, once again, I'm going to give you 2 chapters to study on your own. The first is Isaiah 5. That's Isaiah 5. I've just quoted from it. Let me continue. You put darkness for light, and light for darkness. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root, or Judah's, will be as rottenness. for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Listen now, as these strong words convey what the man of God sees ahead. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and smote them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. He's not done yet. God will raise a signal for a nation afar off. He's referring to Assyria, and whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And lo, swiftly, speedily it comes. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows are bent. Their roaring is like a lion. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the roaring of the sea. Again, I'm expecting you to read this total chapter on your own. Isaiah 5. These weren't idle statements either. If Israel to the north hadn't already fallen when this message was delivered, the Assyrian wolf was right at her door. And in southern Judah, where Isaiah lived, so much of the land had been overrun that back in chapter 1, Isaiah reported, the daughter of Zion, or Jerusalem, is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Eventually, long after Isaiah's death, Jerusalem's final days would be marked by the horrors of pestilence and hunger. Her king would try to escape by sneaking away from his capital due to the effectiveness of a 2-year Babylonian siege. Captured, he would be dragged in fetters to Nebuchadnezzar, tried and condemned, then one by one his royal sons would be slain before him. Finally, he himself was blinded and for the remainder of his life imprisoned in Babylon. Defenseless as a stronghold, now all but the poorest of Jerusalem were marched off to captivity. The temple and important buildings were put to the torch and the walls leveled. The kingdom of Judah had come to an end, and the holy city would be in ruins the next half century. This exile was prophesied by Isaiah long before it happened. In another broadcast, we'll examine what he had to say about a righteous remnant or holy seed. We'll also talk about the prophet's exciting promise of a great future monarch who someday would rule all peoples from King David's throne with justice and righteousness. So Isaiah's message was not exclusively negative, but that there was to be a day of accounting couldn't be missed either. Sometimes I wonder whether Isaiah's hearers didn't feel they had Jehovah in a box. After all, if they were God's children, as was said, were he to destroy them, did he not in fact put his divine plans in jeopardy? Unless, of course, God voided the covenants made with their forefathers. And how could this future promised king rule if there was no throne in Jerusalem? From our perspective, we know that God was obviously not bound by such presumptuous thinking, but Judah apparently didn't. Now, before you question why a country like Isaiah's failed to heed the repeated warnings of her prophets, let me add that Isaiah spoke similar words to all the nations of the world. The second chapter I'm assigning this visit is Isaiah 24. In it, God's seer looks far into the future toward a greater judgment yet to come. Isaiah 24. The earth lies polluted under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth staggers like a drunken man. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls, and will not rise again. I've given just snatches from Isaiah 24. I want you to read it all. Again, remember, Isaiah 5 is addressed to Judah, but read Isaiah 24 as his message to even modern-day nations where sin is rampant, idolatry excused, and worship of God mere ritual. But not America, you sigh. After all, are we not God's last great hope for this planet? Yes. In one sense, I believe we are. You heard me right. For when this nation falls, as surely it will, if its flaunting of sin is not checked by a sweeping spiritual revival, I have no doubt but what the ramifications in terms of our globe will be extensive beyond our imaginations. Remove America as a power with which to reckon and weep for the peoples of nation after nation beside our own who will experience the present equivalent of ancient Assyria's unspeakable cruelty. Would that we could fall alone and not affect millions throughout the free world who then are made vulnerable to the predictable pattern of communist aggressors. Do we not already know the plight of all in such lands, including believers, who haven't the manpower or know-how or wealth to defend themselves against this curse without the protective canopy of a superpower like ours? But make no mistake, our strategic role doesn't mean God's word regarding judgment of sin can be ignored. Tragically, our corporate evil could well serve to hasten the events of the end time. But whether we repent or, as Isaiah described his people, we remain obstinate with foreheads brass and necks as iron sinew, God will still be God. Before my time is gone, allow me to turn a quick corner and attempt to be both practical and positive. Rather than presuming that we as a people will get by indefinitely with self-centered living, giving only token nods to God, playing with idols of lust and money and pleasure, let me suggest that at least as believers, we set as a goal choosing daily that which we know will delight the Lord. I picked that last phrase out of verse 12 of Isaiah 65, same topic, sure judgment for repeated sins. I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen, but you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. As I read the verse, my heart said, God help me, anyway, to be one who chooses that in which you delight. Help me make that a part of each morning's prayer. As I reflect on the day ahead, what can I do, Father, that will delight you? That's what I want. Should I speak a word of encouragement to this person? Study the Bible when I get home instead of watching TV. Give generously when I know there's a need to delight you. That's my desire, not just serve you, but delight you. And I'll keep a record in my prayer journal of how each day I went out of my way to do this. Here's what I felt this morning would please you, and tonight, look right here, God, I'm checking it off as done for you to show my love. In a sentence, judgment is averted by those who choose that in which God delights. And I didn't just make that up. It's a principle all through the Scripture. Judgment is averted by those who choose that in which God delights. Hey, how would you like to join me in being one who works on doing things you know will delight your Lord? You can. The field is wide open at the moment.
Thank you, David, for a powerful illustration of how to preach the fourth sermon in a series of messages designed to assist the congregation in their spiritual formation. As you listened, Were you able to pick out the subject? The response? How about the key sentence? As we continue through this series in future SermonCoach.com podcasts, we hope you will use these as a very practical aid to honing your skills in using the Sermon Coach method of sermon development. We also hope this series will spark some creative ideas of your own. As always, we thank you for joining us for this time together. You found this SermonCoach.com podcast at our website, SermonCoach.com. That's sermon-coach.com. We invite you to browse through the rest of our website. We have resources there to help pastors create effective, life-transforming sermons. And we invite you to join us for our next SermonCoach.com podcast.